In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I've always wondered what life was like in the Garden of Eden, and what it would have been like today if Adam and Eve had not disobeyed God and sold themselves into the thraldom of sin and death, and made themselves and us slaves in the kingdom of Satan. So in my idle moments, I often find myself thinking about Genesis chapters 1 to 3. But in this reverie, I'm often frustrated because God has told us really very little about the nature of life before the fall. Indeed, God spends far more time telling us about the one thing that we already know about, life between the fall and the parousia, than he does about life on either side. God does this because he's not interested in satisfying our idle curiosity, but in telling us what we need to know, because it is between the fall and the parousia that we live our lives. For us, Genesis 3 brackets off life in the Garden of Eden. It has not now, nor has it ever been, nor can it ever be a part of our experience. We know nothing, and we can know nothing about it other than what God himself has chosen to tell us in his word. The beginning and the end of things are not for us, at least not yet. For us, every story, indeed every sermon, begins in media res, because that is where we live our lives, in the middle of things. It is this life in the middle that God calls us to live. And in this life in the middle, we cannot avoid Genesis chapter 3. It is the inescapable fact that determines all the contours of every aspect of our life here in the middle. This morning at 4:30, when my alarm clock went off and I awoke to face another day, another Monday, and the beginning of a new term, and my back ached and my neck hurt from sleeping with my head at an odd angle, and I struggled out of bed and looked at myself in the mirror and smelled my bad breath and began to worry about all the things that I had to do today because I didn't get them done during the break. And my mind began to fill up with trouble, and I could not help but moan, "Oh, Lord, it's going to be another Genesis 3 kind of day." We are subjected to futility and the bondage of decay. "And with all creation we groan together," the apostle writes. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm here to tell you today that I know what he was talking about. And so do you. And so do we all. Because whether we're aware of it or not, every day is a Genesis 3 kind of day. The slavery of the damned, into which our first parents sold us, has invaded every aspect of our life. God created Eve so that she could become the mother of all living. Childbirth was for her and is for all women a natural function. And yet with Eve's sin came the curse that this blessing from God should be stained with the pain of suffering. God created Adam and blessed him with the responsibility to work and to keep the garden of God's creation. Work was a part of God's good gift to man. And yet, because of Adam's sin, work became burdened with pain and struggle, and it is for us a hardship and a toil. And yet God ameliorated the curse upon Eve by making childbirth a part of the means of our salvation. For through the suffering of human childbirth was to come the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Similarly, God ameliorated the curse laid upon Adam by establishing the Sabbath day as a day of rest from work, a day that would both recall God's own rest after the work of creation and serve as a prolepsis that anticipates both the rest of Israel in the Promised Land, which is in turn a type of our salvation, and a prolepsis of the final and perfect rest of the people of God in his eternal presence. The fact that God uses even the curses of Genesis 3 to point the way of our salvation in Christ Jesus tells us something very important about the way that God works. For us, in this life in the middle, the only way out is the way through, not the way back. We're always tempted by the simplistic but dangerous notion that the gospel is some kind of cosmic undo command. We wonder why God just didn't wave his magic wand, or perhaps more appropriately, speak his divine word, and put things back the way they were before the rebellion of Adam and Eve. But God chose the way through, not the way back. God chose the way of redemption, not the cosmic undo. God chose victory won, not simply victory declared. He chose the way of the cross and not the way of glory. And this is a very hard thing for us. Every pastor encounters, in himself and in others, the struggle to understand how to reconcile the suffering that we experience in the world with the biblical witness that God loves us and cares for us. And when we look at the world and see the disease and the hunger and the brutality and the callousness and the despair of the world, we can hardly help but wonder how a God of love could allow such suffering to continue. And when the bondage of decay creeps through our door, when we are overcome by the ravages of pain and sorrow, when our lives are wrecked, our loved ones die, our hopes dissolve into despair, then we cry out with the same agony as the rest of the suffering world, "Why? Why doesn't God do something?" Has. All the answers that the philosophers and theologians have come up with to justify the ways of God to men overlook the simple fact that God has done something. If you will overlook the obvious shortcomings of this limping analogy, our situation is rather like the man who goes to a doctor suffering from some illness. The doctor gives him a prescription for a medication to take. The patient dutifully fills the prescription and takes the dose. He waits for an hour, but sees no sign of improvement. He waits for another hour, and then angrily goes back to the doctor's office and complains that the medicine the doctor prescribed hasn't helped him at all. "Why don't you do something?" the patient says. The doctor knows that he has already done all that needs to be done. The medicine has cured the disease, even though some of its effects linger for a time. The doctor has done all that needs to be done, and so has God. Despite the many weaknesses of the analogy, the main point, the tertium quid, if you will, is that like the patient, we are in the time between the application of the full and perfect cure and the full revelation of its effects. In that life in the middle, we continue to experience the effects of our bondage to decay. On the cross, God subjected himself to death so that in baptism we might be joined to him in his resurrection. He has done all that is necessary, not only for our salvation, but to set the whole world free from the bondage of decay. the way that God chose for himself is also the way that he has appointed for us, the way of the cross. We live in the middle, between the cross and the parousia. Just as God has chosen not simply to undo all the effects of the fall, but to save us from them, so also he has not given us the power to preempt his plan by simply fast-forwarding to the parousia or pretending that it has already come. Not for us yet the full revelation of the presence of God, but rather the veiled yet fully redemptive revelation of God's presence in his word and sacraments. The way of our salvation is not the way back or the way out, but the way through, in, with, and under the grace of God. For God does not call us out of the world, but sends us into the world with the message of the cross, both upon our lips and in our lives, so that we might be the messengers of his grace to a world that will otherwise certainly endure a Genesis 3 kind of eternity. In the name of Jesus, amen.